Who did the home Uzi on? He called a news conference and he said God's against homos of any kind. And he waved a piece of paper around. Eusebius was to work for the destruction of the leading bishops who had supported the homoousion on the plea that they were heretics, but of a different kind, men who didn't really believe in the Trinity, who by the word homoousion meant that the Father and the Logos were one. By elevating Jesus from the angel status that the Arians were putting him in a subordinate role, Eusebius said those who were propounding the theory of same substance, same nature, rather than similar, were undoing the doctrine of the Trinity, had defeated the very thing they were seeking. And he accused them of saying the Father and the Logos were one. First victim of his campaign was the second greatest prelate in the Empire of the East. Pat Robison was the greatest, Jim Baker was the second greatest, and Jerry wanted the second position. Combined with what he had, it'd make him first. Oh, Bishop of Antioch, Eustathius by name. I'll make these slips occasionally because it's really the same play with just different actors. Oh, Jerry the Fat, when he talks, it's just as confusing as what the Trinity sounds like. You know, just a bunch of words. Don't give me this business. I could recite it in Greek. I know what it says. Anybody knows what it means. I told you this afternoon. I was responsible for helping study and reorganize fastest growing and major denomination in America. I helped write their statement of the creed, right and accurate. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Father, the soul begotten, that is to say, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, born not made, homoousion, toi patri. What is that? Well, Jerry's just as confusion. Jim, I love you, and I pray for you. You dirty rat. Preachers have always been able to mouth words with no meaning. I've gotten letters from them for years. My dear brother Scott, greetings in Christ Jesus. You dirty rat. While they spell it out for 15 long paragraphs and 2 pages. Sincerely, in Christ's love, praying for your soul. I don't love them, I hate them. Why lie about it with meaningless statements? That's like the people of the Inquisition burning you at the stake to get you to confess your sins before you died so they could save your soul. Bishop of Antioch was undid, Eustathius. Once again, the emperor, and what they did is a carefully chosen board now met at Fort Mill and condemned and deposed him. Once again, the emperor followed up the ecclesiastical judgment by sending in the IRS. 9 other leading bishops were similarly removed in the course of the next year or so. In 332, the intrigue to remove Athanasius began. He was the protege of Alexander, now the bishop at Alexander, the most powerful voice against the Arians. Athanasius was summoned to court, cleared himself easily of the charges, returning home with a letter of high commendation from Constantine. Two further attempts to disgrace him in the next 2 years also failed. Jimmy Swaggart was too strongly entrenched to get him out of assemblies. I think you can figure when I'm reading and when I'm not. I'm telling you, the church survived things like this. It's been going on a long time. Falwell didn't patent the takeover. Baker didn't patent exile. Swaggart didn't patent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. Then in 334, Constantine himself called back Arius from banishment, was going to have him reinstated, and he died the night before. His friends say murdered, poisoned. On his deathbed, Constantine had an Arian bishop baptize him. That tells you where his sympathies were. Then he died. Three sons, as joint emperors, took over the empire, and none of them had the personal stake of identity in the Council of Nicaea and its statements that Constantine had. So immediately, Eusebius and his crowd of Arians, who had gotten all but Athanasius that they had attacked, excommunicated, they now were in a position where they could attack the doctrine itself. They began to attack the word homoousion because it had been used in earlier heresies in the East, particularly in and around Antioch. And Clement of Alexandria and Origen had argued against this word, and it had taken on the meaning to express a oneness between the Father and the Son. Well, every time a new revival starts and people start looking into the Bible, you have all these same things repeated. When the Pentecostal revival came, you have the Jesus-only splinter group arguing over these same concepts, the relationship between God and the Son. They are, without knowing it, I'm talking about the emotional power of words to create a perceptual set that God must be one. Well, the early Christian interpretation was Jesus, therefore, was from the angel level of beings. And God could still be one above all. The other extreme is to have Jesus only and somehow diminish God's stature apart from Christ. And the Trinity and the councils were trying to figure out a way to make one many and many one. And they did it by fiat. But it's an illogical, incapable of being understood concept. Only a dummy would say it's capable of being understood. Well, don't you believe in it? That's not an issue. I believe a lot of things I don't understand. I believe in love. I sure as hell don't understand that. That's wrecked more lives than I can count. We believe in a lot of things we don't understand. But you're a fool if you think it can be made articulately intelligible. But let's go on. They attacked the word homoousion as having a bad history. Same kind of thing goes on when the charismatics don't want to be called Pentecostals, because it has a bad history. Enough nuts moved into the territory of the experience that produced the Pentecostal revival, that as the openness to the New Testament experience moved into the established churches, they had to get a word that didn't carry reportedly such bad emotive meanings. So they became charismatics. People who begin to study the identification of the lost tribes of Israel as a result of Celtic archaeology and research didn't want to be identified with the British Israelites, which had taken on a bad meaning, justifiably. I mean, an organization that has as one of its founders a nut that demands that the King of England turn his throne over to him and is ultimately committed to an insane asylum is not the kind of guy you like to look at as your ancestor spiritually. So those who are studying the solid facts behind the truth bases that produce the caricatured error of British Israelitism, which is a cult, they gave it a new name. They're identity people. Well, they became such unmitigated racists, arguing that the Jews as we know them today were spawned by that medieval kingdom of descendants of Japheth, and the Ashkenazim Jews are not primarily Jews, but rather out of that medieval national kingdom that adopted the Jewish faith and became a hideaway for the Jews during the Middle Ages, and they claim that Zionism is an expression of that group, and they're really not Jews. Well, they're crazier than a loon. God doesn't count blood cells to trace lineage. The descendants of Joseph were called children of Israel and adopted by Jacob, and they were half Egyptian going out the gate. So the identity people have become such racists, I can't stand them. So I try to teach on the history of the Celts and their identity with the lost tribes by walking a tightrope where you don't connect me with either one of those groups, British Israelites or the identity people. It's very common reality. Words have etymological meanings, which is tracing them to their roots and the first use of them. They have reported meanings, which is what the most people at a given time in a given place would perceive to be the meaning. They have emotive meanings, which is what reactions are conjured up, emotional feelings when you first hear them. That's why politicians use mother and apple pie and America and democracy and constitution a lot. And that's why TV evangelists use Trinity a lot. They don't know what it means. God, omnipotent, omniscient, three in one. And then they start shimmering. They're emotive meaning words, not logical meaning words. Homoousion had a bad emotive meaning in the churches of the East because they'd already had theological debates over it. So clever Eusebius begins to attack that word and its use at the Council of Nicaea as a means of excluding the Arians as one, not a biblical term, and two, one that had been characterizing some that had taken on the quality of viewing the Son, the Logos, and the Father as one to the point of denying totally the difference between them. Whoever first proposed the use of that word, homoousion, at Nicaea, it was surely not any bishop from the East. To the bishops of the East, it stank of heresy. Ever since an earlier council of 268, when Paul of Samosata was condemned, even when it had, so to speak, been disinfected by the Council of Nicaea, even though the word was disinfected of the heresy that it was attached to in 268, even to keep reading by that meaning, when it was disinfected by the Council of Nicaea and given an undoubtable orthodox employment, homoousion still stank a heresy to these eastern bishops, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, who actually believed in the Arian position, was able to attack the word on that basis. Sabellianism, the denial that there is a Trinity. Now you know what that word means. Was the great scare heresy of the East to the generation upon which Arianism came. And homoousion had been the heresy shibboleth in Eastern ears. Now see, the Arians didn't care at all about Jesus sharing the position with the Father as a result of God's choice and God's election and as the reward for the work that he did in death and resurrection and being elevated to a co-equal status with the Father. They just felt the Father was first, and Jesus came from the body of the angels. Now, Sabellianism denied there was a Trinity at all, before, now, or after. And homoousion was the word used by some of those guilty of that heresy. Again, there's a latent first-class difficulty in the Nicene Council's formal condemnation of those who say that the Son is of another hypostasis or usio, substance in the Latin, or substantia in the Latin, than the Father. Is this getting too heavy? There is latent, the first class, and see, here's Jerry Falwell. He's already enforcing his fundamentalism at PTL. Nobody can wear scanty bathing suits. Now that would suggest to me that Jerry's got a problem.
No.
Yet this very same self-righteous, self-appointed Ayatollah of Protestantism dares to defy Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 and flaunt his prayer life in his bedroom on his knees at the foot of his opulent bed. Staged to be put in a national magazine to show off his spirituality. Now, I gotta confess, I don't think there's anything wrong with my red blood corpuscles or my adrenaline count. Neither have I followed Origen. Just in case some of you have wondered. What I gotta say, some of those Pentecostal folks running around PTL, or some of them Baptist folks running around PTL, or some of them in between or outside running around PTL in scanty bathing suits, doesn't offend me as much as Jerry Falwell on his knees in his bedroom showing off his prayer life at the foot of his opulent bed for newspaper or magazine copy across the nation to flaunt his spirituality. All this condemning of those that you disagree with, this judgmental stance, not willing to recite the creed. The Nicene Council formally condemned those who say that the Son is of another substance than the Father. Now this was fully exploited in the troublesome years after Constantine's death. The latent difficulty is that to Greeks these two terms did not necessarily and always mean exactly the same thing as they did to Latin. Hypostases to the Greeks, even though it means substance, came to mean what the Latins call person. Now, we've seen many words change in the English in less than 200 or 300 years. Now, the Hebrews letter says faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. The meaning of the word was rather clear, substance. But in later years, the word came to mean person, what Latins would call person. Ousia meant nature. Hypostasis meant substance. They weren't necessarily synonyms. In the sentence, the Son is not of another hypostasis than the Father, which if hypostasis strictly means substance, a Greek might take to mean, in later years when hypostasis came to mean person, the Son is not of another hypostasis than the Father. It really is saying the Son is not another person than the Father, and thus might be taken to mean Father and Son are one person. While the Latin understood it, they're of the same nature. So the Western Church, trying to use a language they weren't familiar with, and vice versa, ran into conflicts just on the meaning of the word itself. And I have one general Gestalt idea I'm trying to get across, that in the process of shifting from the simple preaching of grace and peace and salvation by faith in Christ, whatever his nature, is formed in your heart by faith, they have suddenly moved into mind worship and idea worship, as the Jewish church moved into will worship. And you can know why when you understand the church was dispensing the grace, and the church was dispensing the peace, and salvation was by baptism, not by faith. So since the church took care of all those things, there was nothing left to do but for the church to argue about these philosophic points, and the world's lost in the process, just paying their indulgences and taking the salvation dispensed by the church. So the fight went on. The only one of Constantine's sons who really favored the anti-Nicene party was Constantius II. He became sole master of the empire in 350. The radicals then threw off the mask and Arianism proper, the explicit renunciation of the doctrine that Logos is truly God, or in the reverse, the explicit proclamation of the doctrine that Logos was of the angel body, was now propounded in councils and with great violence and persecution imposed by the emperor. Now, with one of the three sons of Constantine becoming the emperor, Constantius II, he favoring Arianism, not identified with a statement at Nicaea, now the radicals are in the saddle, and the Arians are in charge again, and they are now propounding their doctrines in the councils and with great violence and persecution imposed by the emperor. And you think the church won't survive Jer the Fat and Jimmy the Little and Jimmy the Jerk? It was in these years, from 350 to 61 AD, that the heresy was first thrust upon the bishops of the still largely pagan West. Those pagans, they just knew it. All they had to do was hear that salvation was available. Quit going out and challenge the whole Roman Empire stark naked. Simple little things you'd give up. That's what the Celts did, you know. They drove those Romans in. Those Romans had come down there, whole army lined up in their phalanx. A form of warfare to you uneducated. one of these Celtic warriors would strip naked and with a sword and all painted up, having come out of the makeup room. I don't want to look in on old Jer in his makeup room, I'll tell you. But they would go out there and yell and holler and screech and take on the whole, challenge the whole phalanx of Roman soldiers. Come one, come all. Now that wasn't the best witness as a Christian. So these pagans merely had to give those simple things up. But now the heresy of Arianism was thrust upon the bishops of the still largely pagan West of Illyricum, Italy, and Gaul. In council after council in the West and in the East, whether perplexed by the confusion of the issues, whether terrified by the threats of the emperor and the knowledge that Jerry Falwell could come at him at any time, whether terrified by the threats of the emperor and the knowledge that the bishops had been murdered who opposed him, whether overcome by the specious argument that it was all in reality a matter of ridding the church of Athanasius, whom they were taught to consider a restless, violent, party-spirited man, and of his arbitrary formula, in council after council the bishops gave way wholesale at Arles in 353, Milan in 355, Sirmium in 357, and most spectacularly at the simultaneous councils of Rimini, Seleucia in 359, about the morrow of which St. Jerome wrote a celebrated phrase that the whole world woke up one morning lamenting and marveling to find itself Arian. In 361, Constantius disappeared, baptized just in time by an Arian. He was followed by Julian the Apostate, who set about a systematic revival of paganism. Then came Jovian, a Catholic, and after him Valentinian, a liberal, with Valens, his brother, co-emperor for the East. Valens, 365 to 78, a true Arian of the political type, returned to the policy of Constantius, and a real persecution of Catholics followed, but the cloudiness of the early period had been dissipated. The issue was now clear to the bishops that only by insistence on the homoousion could the church rid itself of the crypto-Arians whose influence meant death. And when De Valens, killed in a war with the Goths, a Catholic general from Spain, succeeded Theodosius, the way was at last open to a real restoration of the traditional belief. Nicaea, for the first time in 50 years, was to come into full operation in all the seas of the East. The General Council of 381 is an epilogue to a drama just concluded. It does little more than register a fait accompli, and its essential importance is its demonstration to the world that the Christians of the East, after more than 50 years of continuous disturbance and of oppression on the part of their rulers, remained Catholic Nicene. They're not Arian. It is a demonstration that the Council of Nicaea was no mere ecclesiastical pageant, but a source of strong and unfailing leadership. That's just this guy's opinion. It just means they had the right emperor in the chair. If Jim Baker had Falwell's influence in high places, the IRS would be auditing Falwell. It just means that the bishops on the side of the Nicene group that carried a strong feeling for the Nicene position eventually won out. And they won out because they had suffered the persecution under emperors who backed the Arians. And when they finally got an emperor who believed their view, they went for the kill for their own survival. No two general councils follow the same historic pattern. Not even when a bare 50 years separates them and when the matter of their discussion is the same. In this council, Rome, the West, was not represented at all, was not so much as invited. The same problems that for years now vexed the churches of the West, the same political revolution, the appearance of sovereigns who were wholeheartedly Catholic was to be their salvation also, and they too demanded a council. And it took place at Aquileia some weeks after the council we're dealing with. And why the council which met at Constantinople came in after years to be regarded as a general council is something that may puzzle the legists and the theologians. In fact, a later council affirmed what happened at the Council of Constantinople. It was not a general council, and that's a very important point. Because the split that occurs in the 11th century between the Orthodox Church, sometimes called Greek Orthodox, whether it be Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the whole stream of the Orthodox Church, the break came about because of their theological position that the Church is the arbiter of the Word of God, made those decisions in concert that included the great apostolic sees, and therefore a meeting of part of the whole could not come up with a decision that bound the whole. And it was the decisions of the councils led by the Roman Church without including some of the great Eastern patriarchates that decided to add the word Filioque, which we'll talk about later in regard to the Holy Spirit's relationship with the Godhead, and the decision of the supremacy of Rome that was disregarded precisely because it was not a general council. Yet this Council of Constantinople is considered so important as a reaffirmation of the Nicene Council. The reason it gains that status, not said here, is that it was affirmed at a later council, the General Council of Chalcedon, fourth session, 451, almost a century, a little less than that later. The bishops who sat in this Constantinople council were only 150. There were none from Egypt, only half of them from Thrace in Asia. Almost one half of the bishops came from the vast civil diocese called the East, whose chief seat was Antioch, and it was the bishop of Antioch, Meletius, who presided at the council. Let's read that again, because we have not returned to Antioch, remember? And we made a statement early on that Antioch has played a much hidden role in the history of the church. The bishops who sat in the council were 150 in all. James Watt had already resigned. Rex Humbard had resigned. The executive secretary of the not real bright group, NRB, had just become a consultant. He had to go to South Africa. On important Christian business. So Ben Armstrong was gone. Rex Humbard was gone. James Watt was gone. Richard Dorch had been removed from his bishopric. A kind of reverse circumcision of the leadership of the church. Jim Baker had been exiled. The bishops who sat in the council were 150 in all. They could have made it more spiritual by finding three more, making it 153, but they didn't. Those who have listened to me a long time know that 153 is important. The bishops who sat in the council were 150 in all. There were none from Egypt. Rome wasn't invited at all. Half of them from Thrace and Asia. Almost one half of the bishops came from that vast diocese called the East, Oriens, whose chief see was Antioch. And it was the bishop of Antioch, Miletius, who presided at the council. So this critical council of only 150 participants, half of which came from the see, where Antioch was the chief see, or the province where Antioch was the chief see, and the presiding bishop was the bishop of Antioch, Miletius. And they will settle once for all and reconfirm the Nicene Creed with an emperor in charge that will back them again. Once again, the cross currents and misunderstanding of these much troubled years had borne strange fruit. At Antioch, there was a rival claimant to the see. It was Jerry whom Rome and Alexandria recognized as the lawful bishop. Springfield and Nashville recognized. Lynchburg recognized. You already can make the connections. Let me just read it. At Antioch, you're not stopping me from reading it, so I'll read it. At Antioch, there was a rival claimant to the see, Paulinus. And it was Paulinus whom Rome and Alexandria recognized as the lawful bishop. But the Catholic East was solidly behind Miletius. This meant the support, among others, of the three great Cappadocian bishops. St. Basil, St. Gregory of Nyssa, his brother, and St. Gregory of Nazianzen, the greatest theologian of the day and one of the greatest preachers of all time. So three powerful churchmen in the East and the greatest theologian of the day were backing Miletius. But there was a rival claimant to the bishopric of Antioch named Paulinus, and Alexandria and Rome recognized Paulinus as the lawful bishop, fighting over the territory. Does that sound familiar? Miletius died before the council had been long in session. Doubtful he would have been powerful enough to carry it. And Gregory of Nazianzen, the greatest theologian of the day, was elected president in his place. That's a struggle right now for PTL. Find somebody to head it that can rally unimpeachably support. Gregory became the clue. Some have suggested once again poison created the vacancy in order that the deliberations of this council would not be compromised by competing claimants for his bishopric. And the church has still survived. The actual business before the council was slight. And now with the See of Antioch vacant and 71 bishops of its jurisdiction already assembled, to say nothing of the no less interested 80 bishops from other provinces, it is not surprising that the question of the successor of Miletius took the first place in the minds of all. They had come there to settle the issue of the homoousion. But there was a fight over who should be bishop of Antioch. And since about half of the bishops in the area were already there, Gregory presides at this council, and homoousion can be postponed while they pick the true successor to the bishopric at Antioch, the successor to Meletius. The president of the council had the happy idea that the bishop whom Rome and Alexandria recognized, Paulinus, should be chosen, and so the schism be ended. But of this the bishops would not hear. Then there arrived the bishop of Alexandria himself, the successor of Athanasius, with some of his suffragans or voters, and he made such a bitter attack on the president because he had consented, being already bishop of Sosima, to become bishop of Constantinople, that Gregory, already discouraged by the revelation of what ecclesiastical politics could be at a high level, resigned both his see and his presidency. Church fights. The council closed on July 9th. What it had accomplished was first to issue a statement of belief which explicitly renewed the homoousion definition of Nicaea, and then naming the many varieties of Arianism, to condemn each and every one of them as heretical. The bishops next published what had long been lost, a detailed statement of their faith in the consubstantiality of the divine Logos with the Father, in the distinctness of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, and in the reality of the incarnation of the second person. These statements about belief involved the condemnation of two other theories related to Arianus, namely the denial by Macedonius and his followers that the Holy Ghost is really God, and the theory of Apollinaris, bishop of Laodicea, that in the Logos incarnate, in the God-man Jesus Christ, the divine Logos functions in place of a human soul. Christ, who is truly God, is not truly a man. This last heresy was to have a famous history in the next 70 years, to be the occasion of two later general councils, and ultimately in one form or another so to divide the Catholics of the East as to paralyze their resistance to the assault of Islam. Fighting over these minute relationships, they're so crippled that active Muslim faith hits them like a tidal wave. There are four canons enacted by this council. The first is the declaration renewing the work of Nicaea and condemning these various heresies. The second, between the lines of which can be read much of the history since that council, forbids bishops to cross the frontiers of another diocese or to interfere in another bishop's administration. The bishop of Alexandria, it is explicitly laid down, is to confine himself to Egypt and stay out of Fort Mill. The bishops of the East, Orions, with Antioch as its head see, shall confine their joint action to the East with the reservation that the bishop of Antioch keeps the rights acknowledged at Nicaea, and statements no less explicit restrict the bishops of Asia, Pontus, and Thrace to those three civil dioceses respectively. The bishops are reminded of the Nicene rule that the affairs of the sees of any given province are to be regulated by a twice yearly meeting of the bishops. You got to have more board meetings, Jimmy. About the time that St. Gregory Nazianzen was invited to become bishop of Constantinople, the efforts of the bishop of Alexandria, Peter II, had brought about the election of an Alexandrian philosopher, Maximus, and his unlawful clandestine consecration. The council in Canon 4 now declared that Maximus was not a bishop, and that whatever ordination he had ever performed were worthless, and he was loved very much, and Jer would pray for him, but there was no place in the ministry for him again, and the candidates that he would ordain in truth were not ordained at all. I wonder if somebody finds a tape of this 20 centuries from now, if they'll figure out which is history and which is current events. There remains the third canon, the most famous action in its historical effects of this council. slipped in like a rider on a bill. The bishop of Constantinople shall have the primacy of honor after the bishop of Rome, because Constantinople is New Rome. And by this council, the historic patriarchate sees that trace their foundations to the apostles has one added of political meaning, and Constantinople is elevated to be second after Rome, when it was a city built and founded as the new capital by Constantine, given that name. A conglomerate of smaller cities had been there, but it came into being as his capital, and because it was the capital of New Rome, it therefore was the New Rome. It therefore should have primacy second to Rome, and immediately is elevated by that 150-member partial council to an authority in position above Alexandria, above Antioch, above Jerusalem. And in 451, at a later council, a general council will ratify the canons and the actions of this council at Constantinople. And you tell me that these people were holy in the spirit and all that they did, puppets in the hand of God, and that these great doctrines were the results